Those of you that don't know me, my name is Rick Sherman. It's my privilege to be up here sharing God's word today. All right, a little humor. We have to start with this. By the way, this is my first Sunday with this new microphone. Anybody notice this is like really way bigger? I can see it out of my peripheral vision. It's driving me nuts. However, they assured me that I will sound better. Yep, see, there you go. So I'm going to sing now. Yeah. Today we're continuing our series on Exodus. Last week, Cole did a fantastic job giving us a little bit of a history lesson and giving us context on our series in Exodus, and today we're continuing in chapter 2. We will be in Exodus actually through up until Thanksgiving, and then we will take a break and continue it up in the spring. So today we are in chapter 2. I believe it's page 45 in your pew Bible. Before we go to the word, let's pause for a moment of prayer.
Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. Thank you that we could worship you in song this morning, and that we could just gather together as a body of Christ to listen and to be ready for what you have to say to us today. I pray you bless my brother, Rick, as he speaks. Just give him the words and the ability to communicate with all of us in a way that you want us to hear. So we thank you for what you have to say, Lord. We commit the morning to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. So Exodus chapter 2. We're going to do things a little bit differently today. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to discuss those. And then in order to get context in Exodus chapter 2, we're going to jump both to Acts 7, and Hebrews 11. But for starters, Exodus chapter 2, page 45 in your pew Bible, and that will be verses 1 through 10. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was the fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the banks of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." There we go. So a little more context. Approximately 100 to 150 years have passed between Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2. If you remember right, just an interesting note. Moses' parents' names are not mentioned till Exodus 6 because the story is about Moses. And ultimately, this story is about Christ. It's not about his parents. Exodus 1:22, the last verse we read last week, was that the Egyptian boys were to be thrown into the Nile. 150 years later, this still holds true. So 3 months. It's been a long time since I've had a three-month-old. I don't know. We got some 3 months old here, or people that have 3 months old. Can you keep them quiet? Can you just tell them to be quiet and stop? So people in these days were not living in our single dwelling brick houses, and they didn't know what baby came home from OSF. So it became untenable for Moses' parents to keep this child quiet and keep from being noted. And if the Egyptians found out it was a boy, what happens? Into the Nile. 3 months old, can't swim. What a horrible situation. This story actually happened. Sometimes with Bible stories growing up, we think they're just stories. And again, this happened. Moses' parents reached the point where it was impossible for them to keep this child silent. They were going to get found out. If they got found out, Moses was going to die in the Nile. So they put him into a basket. Interestingly, a word, same word used, the thatch or the pitch, same word used for Noah when he built the ark. It's the same kind of material that was used. And they put him in, and we know the story, right? They put him in the Nile in a basket, and they send a sentry down to see what happens. And who, of all people, finds this? Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter, we read, recognizes that it's a Hebrew. What should happen next? Take the baby out of the basket, put him in the water, let him die. It's not what happens. We immediately see God's divine hand of providence right out of the chute. Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on Moses. She's actually disobeying Pharaoh here. She's disobeying the command. And we know the rest of the story. She is paid to, that Moses' own mother is actually paid to raise Moses. Now, that's a good gig. I paid to raise my girls. And by the way, weddings aren't cheap. And what I missed growing up, and I don't know if it wasn't said, is this wasn't a 2 or 3 month commitment or even a 2 or 3 year commitment. By all accounts, Moses was raised by his mother until the age of 5. Until the age of 5. I have no degree in sociology or no degree in child development, but I can tell you definitively that a child learns a lot, an inordinate amount, in the first 5 years of life. When Mike Smith gives pitches up here for Sunday school teachers, why? He says because kids retain way more than we understand in the ages of 2, 3, 4 years old. I would promote to you a 2, 3, 4-year-old knows if home is safe. A 2 or 3, 4-year-old knows if there's trauma at home, if mom and dad are screaming at each other, if there's chemical addiction that is causing grief. A 4-year-old knows. They might not be able to communicate, but if they have been sexually abused, they know something went wrong. The divine hand of God here has Moses with his mother being paid till he's 5. Absolutely amazing. Immediately, I see parallels to Jesus, but we'll get to some of those. Beth says I go super fast at the start. I'm trying to slow down and breathe. The lost years, I'm going to call it. Flip with me. Stay in Exodus or put your finger there, but flip with me, please, to Acts 7. It is page 915 in your pew Bible. And that's not a typo, that's an error on my part. We're going to pick it up in Acts 7, but we're going to pick it up in verse 17. And this is where we need to get context, because in Exodus, we don't have some of the context that we need to make better sense of Exodus 2, so we're going to contact Acts 7, 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Excuse me. We read here, we don't have this full context. This is more context. Pharaoh's daughter adopted in some translations, but she took Moses in as her own son. This wasn't just a kid that was just playing around the palace. She took him in. She adopted him as her own son. A lot of extra biblical commentators would tell you that this Pharaoh had no children of his own. This was his only son. We don't know that definitively, but here we have a real bond. This was an adopted child into the family and potentially Pharaoh's only son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. The most advanced culture of its time, and Moses was instructed in all their wisdom. Moses got an Ivy League education from the smartest, best professors on the earth at the time. That's what Moses got. Moses was mighty in words and deeds. He didn't just get the best education. He had some innate, inherent talent from the Lord. Mighty in word and deeds, or in speech. Moses was the son of the most powerful man on the planet. That's who Moses was. That is the privilege that he had. What changed? If you're a note taker, sorry, I haven't been doing a good job. What changed with Moses? And here, I want to jump to Hebrews 11, again, for more context. It is page 1008 in your pew Bible. Hebrews 11, I'm actually going to pick it up in 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. I've stopped there. Moses now had faith. And saving faith, church, changes everything. We heard it at Manningham's Lake with the baptisms. Saving faith changes everything. It should permeate every area of our life. It should be the realest thing we own. Saving faith changes. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. Hebrews 11, 1. Moses had. Moses wasn't striving for. Moses wasn't on the road for wealth or rank or privilege. Moses had it. Moses had it all. Absolutely everything this earth could offer, he had it. He wasn't seeking it. He had it. The old adage, wine, women, and song. Moses had everything. But For the disgrace for the sake of Christ was of greater value to him. It's exactly what Paul writes in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Moses in the Old Testament, Paul in the New. Saving faith changes everything. And who did Moses see? Moses saw him who is invisible. Moses saw Christ. And who was Christ? I know we know it, but it's good to read it. Who was Christ? When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's Christ. Moses saw the invisible. He saw the Lamb of God that takes away sin. The Lamb of God. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." That I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Moses saw Christ, and he said, everything I will give up for him because he's worth it. True faith, I'll let you read this quote. It's Moses, right? True grace will enable a man to step over the world's crown. Moses gave it up to take up Christ's cross, to prefer the cross of the Christ above the glory of this world. Faith changes. It should change our life in every area, absolutely dynamically. Faith changes. We should count this earth as rubbish. Regarding Moses' faith, one commentator writes this. This, I thought, was an extremely powerful quote. There is a common worldly kind of faith in Christianity in this day, which many have, and they think they have enough. A cheap Christianity, which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing. I am not speaking of religion of this kind. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, and I don't really want a verbal response, but when do you think this was written? Last week, right? This week in light of the events? This was written in the 1800s. Talking about cheap faith, talking about religion that's not worth anything because it doesn't cost anything. Church, we do ourselves a disfavor when we belittle this generation and say, oh, the kids these days, and I can't figure out why the world is in such bad shape and it's never been this bad. Saving faith changes. Saving faith should change then. Moses stuck out because he had saving faith. Charles Ryle stuck out in the 1800s because he had saving faith. Church, we should stand out in our generation because we have saving faith. It's not new under the sun, but saving faith should change and it should make us different. Our next point is then, and this is verses 11 through 15, so we're going to go back to Exodus now. So Exodus chapter 2, we're going to read verses 11 through 15. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. So I don't want to get lost in the minutiae here. This event, that what happened, what changed with Moses? Moses had seen this 1,000 times. Moses is 40 right now, if we don't have context. So Moses is 40 at the time of this event. That is, if you remember back, we read that in Acts 7, and if we didn't read it, I should have. But Moses is 40. He'd seen this event 1,000 times, an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew. What changed? Moses had faith. Faith changed. Now, the event itself, I'll be candid, I don't have a solid answer. Commentators will say that this was Moses sinned in killing this Egyptian, and commentators will say that he didn't. I don't want to get lost in the specifics of the event. I want to look at God's sovereignty through this lens. But what changed? Moses took matters into his own hands. You can argue it was great. You can argue, again, I don't want to repeat myself. I don't want to get caught on that. But what happened is Moses took matters into his own hands. There's a lot more Davids and Samsons in the Bible than Joseph and Daniel. You know, Abraham and Sarah. Elijah fled. But the bottom line is, getting back to the point, is that Moses is in big trouble now. Moses thought nobody would know, but evidently the Hebrew whose murder, who he avenged, told. And everybody knew about it. Because the next day, the people were saying, "You're going to kill us like you killed him?" Like, everybody found out. And Moses knew, "I'm in trouble." And Pharaoh then sought to kill Moses. And Moses had to flee. And so then, it's your next point, if you're a note taker, sorry, I'm not doing a great job mentioning notes, is Moses flee. And what I want to look at here is God sov. It's a phrase we have in our house. It's God's sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty here, regardless how you want to look at the events that happened. Time wasn't right. Another 40 years go by between this and chapter 3, which we'll see next week. The time wasn't right. And I just go through scripture, and I see events where we see God's sovereignty. I see Joseph being sold into slavery. They meant it for evil, and God used it for good. I see Esther for such a time as this, God's sovereignty. I see in the fullness of time, when Jesus came. One day, if I get a minister's choice again, I really want to teach a sermon on in the fullness of time. Such a beautiful time of passage. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. My ways are higher than your ways. God sees everything. I love Job 38 through 40. It's where God is kind of putting Job in his place. It says, "Where were you? Where were you when I hung the foundations of the earth? Did anybody see the moon earlier this week? I went out in the country one night, and it was dark, and the moon was coming up. It was blood orange, and it was just coming up over the cornfield. And I thought, wow, like, who am I? Like, and that's the moon. That's God's lesser light. He spent less time on that. There's a better light. It's the sun. There's a better light, the Son, Jesus. But right, who are you? God is sovereign, and he controls it all. And I love John 12:27. It's when Jesus is facing Jerusalem, and he knows what is coming. And he says, should I step away? Should I not go down the path? No. For this very reason, I came. And Jesus went to Jerusalem to take on our sin. God sov. So sometimes we misunderstand that, or it's easy for us to. I guess I'll speak only for myself. Or God's in control, or God's will. If I have a job interview tomorrow, and I don't set my alarm, and I get up late, and I forgot where the interview was, and I didn't hammer it in my phone and put in the GPS, and I show up in my interview in my pajamas 15 minutes after, and in the interview, I'm a little arrogant and standoffish. And 2 days later, when I get the email back from the company that says I didn't get the job, I tell my wife, well, I guess it wasn't God's will I got the job. It's not an accurate understanding of God's will or his sovereignty. If I eat a diet of Pop-Tarts and Twinkies, and the predominant beverage that I drink on a daily basis is Mountain Dew, and I come back from the doctor for my annual physical, and the doctor says, you've got type 2 diabetes. I come home and tell my wife, well, I guess it's God's will I got diabetes. It's not an accurate understanding of God's will or his sovereignty. Shall we go on sinning? It's a concept in the New Testament too, right? Shall we go on sinning so there's more grace? The more I sin, the more grace, the better it is. No. Ours is to live pure and blameless lives. Pure and blameless lives. You know, did God lose control on Wednesday this week? Was he just kind of asleep at the wheel temporarily with what happened with Charlie Kirk? Charlie Kirk was an influencer. That's a bad word, right? We think that's bad. Charlie Kirk was a positive influencer. I'm not talking about politics. I'm not getting there at all. But Charlie Kirk had an arena with people that Christians don't have an arena with. Charlie Kirk is on Bill Maher's show. Bill Maher does not talk to Christians, and if he does, he belittles them. Charlie Kirk was an influence. Did God just lose control, snuffing that life out? God is sovereign. God did not lose control that day. He is sovereign in all his ways. And when we aren't faithful, God still is. Isaiah 41, he upholds us. God is faithful and just. When we sin, which we do, he is sovereign. In 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive when we confess our sin. Regardless of your circumstance, regardless of your circumstance, God is sovereign. So that works good, right? When we look at Moses. And that works good when we apply it to other people or even to the situation this week. How's it work when it hits you? How's it work when it hits you? We're going through, and I wouldn't say a little bit of a tough time, but there's something. Do you ever have that thing that just kind of keeps coming back? And I've got it in my life, and it's not sin. I'll talk about it with you afterwards. But I've just been dealing with something, and it just seems to cycle back in my life, and it's kind of in my life again. And I'm like, God, you could have solved this. You could have solved this for me and my family 30 years ago. Why am I dealing with this again? So how's it work? How's it work if you're questioning something? You have issues, you have financial issues, family issues, you have something that's in your life. How is God being sovereign hit you? So much easier to apply to someone else. God is sovereign, and God has control of everything. And things happen in your life. The circumstances of your life are there by his sovereign design. And it's tempting, I'll speak only for me, to shake my fist at God. Why? Why again am I dealing with this? It's okay to ask God why, but it's most certainly not okay for me when I cross that line and I'm mad. And I am, God, take this. You should have done this. I deserve this. I'm better. You know better. God is sovereign in whatever situation you're dealing with in your life. I'm not minimizing it. They're real, and life on this earth is hard. But God is absolutely sovereign and in control. And pray to him and go to him to help him understand. He has promised the earth and everything in it is his. Nothing eludes him. He's in complete control when we don't like it. When it's in our life and we don't want it, he is absolutely in control. And he knew you and your circumstance and everything about you before you were born. He loves you before you were born, and he knew you. And it's for his glory. It's where the rubber meets the road, right? I want it for my glory and for my comfort. And for my ease, because I know what's right, and I know what gives me joy, and I know how I want things to go. God works sovereignly for his glory, not for my pleasure. Let's read the last couple verses in Exodus. Exodus 2, we're going to hit 23, 24, and 25. So I am skipping some verses here, just in essence of time. Moses does get, he flees to Midian, and he actually gets married and has a son. And like I said, 40 years elapse there in Midian. And we're going to pick it up in Exodus 2, 23, 24, and 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of the slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. During those many more days, 40 more years elapse, and Israel groans. They're still making bricks without straw. They are still having their children thrown in the Nile. They are still under horrible oppression. And God remembered, and God is faithful. God remembers all the way back to the covenant he made with Abraham 400 years previous, and God remembered because he is faithful. But it's on his time. Are you like me? Is anyone into instant gratification? I have, what, 4 TVs at home? I don't know, 5? I don't know, shows like arrogant American, right? We're all so wealthy, we don't even know how blessed we are. I have a TV in the garage, which, by the way, I realize now I need to change, because the TV in the garage is a TCL TV. Anybody have a TCL TV? They're junk. Don't buy one. They're the right, she's shaking her head, yes. The remote is like on a time delay. It's the stupidest thing. I hit go, then the channel changes. That's not good enough for me. I want instant gratification. When I turn that thing on, I don't want to go from Netflix to Sling or Hulu. I want it to go from Netflix to Sling or Hulu. I don't want to wait. I need instant gratification. God is rarely in the instant gratification business. Rarely. Church, he is sovereign, and he will accomplish his works, and he never forgets, and he is faithful, but it's on his divine time, and it's for us to trust him. Last point, if you're in the bulletin, as we wrap up, it's MVJ in the bulletin. It's Moses versus Jesus. I see some parallels. There's some danger here in drawing too much conclusion, but I see some parallels here. I see Moses versus Jesus. I see miraculous birth events and miraculous early life events. Jesus flees from Herod later in you know, 2 or 3 years later. I see some parallels. I see a delayed ministry. From the time elapses from Moses killing the Egyptian, it's 40 years of a delayed ministry. We see Jesus. We know almost nothing about his first 30-something years on earth. I'm not suggesting Jesus did anything wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But there's a delayed ministry because it's in God's time. I see they both fulfilled God's prophecies. They both lived among us and knew our pain. Moses chose to be mistreated and live with his Hebrew brethren. He chose that over the life that he had. Jesus chose to live with us. They both gave up, I put here in quotes, the world. One commentator I wrote said, no one on this earth has ever given up more for Christ than Moses. And I thought about that, and I think he might be right. Moses was the son of the most powerful man on earth, potentially destined to be that man on earth. And what did Christ give up for us? Christ came to earth. He was in heaven. Christ came to earth for us. Both rejected by their own. Both led and saved their people. And I put in parentheses here, unconventionally. Moses took 1 million people with the most powerful army in the world bearing down to a bottleneck facing a body of water he couldn't cross. But that was salvation for those people. Who would have thought that a cross, an instrument of torture, humiliation, and absolute 100% death rate, was salvation? But on the cross, Jesus humiliated, his hands and feet nailed to the cross, bleeding his precious blood for us, was our way to salvation. And it wasn't just the cross where Jesus voluntarily gave his life up to pay the price for my sin to a holy God, but Jesus picked his life back up. And that tomb is empty. And therein is our salvation, in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, an instrument of humiliation, and Jesus won. And he is our hope, and he reigns forever. Luke and Reagan are going to come up. I'll leave with one last verse. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.